Turn with me this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, our study will focus on verses 1 through 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Just to set this up, in our last study, Paul reminded his readers that in much the same way that Moses had a veil covering his face, the Israelites to whom Moses had given God's law also, in a manner of speaking, had a veil lying over their hearts, which rendered them unable to understand the truth of what he was saying. Paul writes that their minds were hardened, and even down to his own day, whenever the old covenant was read, he says the veil remained. Just as an aside, I would remind you that the same thing remains true today, not just of lost Jews, but the same thing applies to everyone who is without Christ. If you are outside of Christ this morning, you are currently condemned by your unbelief. You have a veil over your own heart and mind that renders you unable to hear the truth of God's word, apply the truth of God's word. This is what Paul says of the natural man. The natural man does not understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him because they're spiritually appraised. If you would believe in the Lord Jesus Christ unto salvation, it must be the result of his removing that veil of unbelief from your heart. Paul explained this so beautifully in verse 16 of the previous chapter. Whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And when that happens, Paul says, the Lord begins transforming us into the image of Christ from glory to glory to glory to glory to glory. As Matthew Henry noted once again, he said, from one degree of glorious grace unto another, till grace here be consummated in glory forever. How much, therefore, should Christians prize and improve these privileges? We should not rest contented without an experimental knowledge of the transforming power of the gospel by the operation of the Spirit, bringing us into a conformity to the temper and tendency of the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He who has begun a good work in you will see it through until the day of Christ Jesus. And until that happens, we are even now being transformed more and more and more into the image of Christ who saved us. Well, it's with all of this in mind that the Apostle Paul continues here in our text this morning. Follow along with me. He writes, therefore, or because of all this, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. First things first here, I want us to note how Paul consistently uses passive verbs throughout this passage. Paul is a big fan of passive verbs. Why? Well, because primarily the salvation that you and I have experienced in the Lord Jesus Christ, the salvation that has been given to us by God's grace through faith, that salvation is none of us and all of Him. And when Paul speaks using passive verbs, he means to say that we are the recipients of something, not that we have obtained something. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Salvation is not something that is in the free marketplace that the sinner can just decide to go shopping for and take off the shelf as his or her own. Salvation is the precious gift of God. It's given by Him, and we enjoy it only to the extent that He's been pleased not only to give it to us, but to sustain that gift of grace in us from now to the end. It's all of God, all of grace. The first example of this is in verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." This is Paul's way of acknowledging that the ministry that he and his companions were engaged in was not something that they had taken upon themselves. It was based on the mercy that they had received from the Lord. In other words, it's based on the mercy that God was pleased to give them. The perfect example of this actually comes in the Apostle Paul. When he was still Saul, breathing threats against the church, making his way to Damascus. On that road to Damascus, he was struck blind by the glory of Christ Himself. His only recourse was to ask, "What now, Lord? What do you require of me?" Acknowledging Him as Lord, recognizing that the very people he had gone to persecute, he was now a part of by the grace of God. He wasn't on his way to Damascus asking the question, "You know, I wonder if when I get there they can explain this more thoroughly to me so that I too might grab this grace that they speak so fondly of." That's not what happened. He's going to Damascus as a Christ hater. And then in an instant, he's a lover and follower of Jesus Christ. Amen. Folks, that's a gift. It's not something that was even on his mind. Many of us have a similar story of salvation, do we not? I wasn't looking for Christ when he found me. He found me, and that reminds me again of that story that Harry Ironsides used to tell back in the 50s. Met a little boy on the street. He said, "Young man, have you found Christ?" And what was the little boy's response? "But sir, I didn't know he was lost." "But I was, and he found me." Same thing's true of all of us. We've received a gift, the gift of God's grace. How arrogant is it for us to pretend that that's something we procured for ourselves? "No, you know, I just woke up one day and decided, you know, this Jesus thing sounds pretty hip and cool. I think I'll follow him from now on for the rest of my life." No, that's not within your inclination to do as a sinner. Sinners don't think like that. Sinners may want fire insurance, which has led many to believe through this easy believism, decisional regeneration method. It's led many of them to believe that what they experience in Christ is a result of their own decision. That's not true at all. You would never make a decision to follow Christ if the Holy Spirit did not awaken you from your death and trespasses and sins and give you the faith to believe it. Paul uses this same language in 1 Timothy 1:13. Where he explains that although he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, he was what? He was shown mercy because he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. The Apostle Peter uses this same passive language in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, where he says to his readers, "You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not asked Jesus into your heart. You had not walked an aisle." No. What does he say? In your condition as not being a people, you had not received mercy. But now you have received mercy. And as Paul says later on, what do you have that you didn't receive? You didn't just reach out and grab it. It was given to you. This is why the gifts are known, the gifts of God's grace and faith are known as gifts. The gifts of the Holy Spirit, by which and through which you perform the ministry that God has called you to, whatever that might be, those are gifts from God. No one would ever think, and I've said this before as well, you know, you have a birthday party and someone brings you a gift, And it's a wonderful gift, the most wonderful gift you can imagine. And you carry it around with you everywhere you go. And people come up to you and ask you, where'd you get that? No one in his or her right mind would say, I bought it. I found it. I decided I would have it. What are you going to say? Why do I have this? It's a gift. It was given to me. And people, free? Yeah, free. That means at the expense of someone else? Yes, at the expense of someone else. This is not at all unlike Paul's explanation of salvation in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? He writes, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I mean, if you bought it yourself, people might say, what a smart shopper you are. What wonderful taste you have. How rich you must be to possess such a wonderful thing. But when we understand it's all of God and all of grace, and that we can't boast about it in any way, doesn't that make your salvation more precious to you? So why is Paul striving for such doctrinal accuracy here? Well, it's simple, really. He cites the sovereign grace and mercy of God here, of which he and his companions had been the passive recipients. He cites these things as the primary reasons that his companions and himself would never lose heart. Think about it this way. If you and I simply decided at some point on our own accord that it would be more advantageous to follow Christ than to not follow him, if we take the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit out of it, what would invariably happen at some point? We would likely lose heart, wouldn't we? Why? Because contrary to the teaching of many in the world today, the erroneous teaching of many, the life of the Christian is not a life of constant ease. The life of the Christian can be one of the more difficult lives that we can live. Why? Because we're persecuted at every turn. We might even be at risk of losing our lives at some point for our testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. And when people find out that the Christian walk actually requires something of them by way of demonstrating the gifts that God has given them, a lot of times they don't want anything to do with that. They want the free salvation. They want the fire insurance. But they don't want to pay the premiums. Right? So what would happen? We would likely lose heart outside of the Holy Spirit's work in us. Given that our decision to follow Christ was actually nothing more than a response to whatever felt need inclined us in that direction, as soon as that need was satisfied, we would invariably go back to business as usual. And I've seen this. You've seen this. You've seen people who have made professions of faith. They take off like a bottle rocket. Their sanctification seems to be on a constantly upward trajectory. And all of a sudden, you never hear from them again. It's as if they fizzled out and fallen back to earth. Here's the thing about Holy Spirit salvation. That which is given to us as a gift, that which the Holy Spirit superintends, that which the Holy Spirit will keep in you forever. Here's the thing. You're on a ride that never fizzles out. Now, it might be a bumpy ride, right? But our trajectory will always be trending upward as we grow more and more into the image of Christ. That's the difference between this false salvation and true salvation that is of the Lord. It's actually quite easy to see. Those who feel that they've earned it, those who feel like they've merited that through some thing that they've done, those people have a real difficulty understanding genuine regeneration. Paul says here that because he and his gospel companions had been on the receiving end of God's electing, saving grace, he says that they were secure in that grace forever. And as such, they would never lose heart. And how was the saving grace of God made evident in their lives? Well, verse 2. One of the most visible fruits, one of the most tangible evidences that a person has been transformed by the grace of God, made into a new creation, is exactly what Paul describes here. He says, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Once again, we can see the practical outworking of the mercy that Paul and his companions had received from the Lord. He says that as a result of their having received it, they were able to renounce the things that characterized the ministries of so many false teachers who had begun making inroads into the churches. Things like secret sins that others were forced to hide in their shame. Clever tricks that allowed them to misrepresent and malign the word of God before the unsuspecting. Instead, Paul says that he and his fellow ministers were supernaturally inclined and sovereignly predisposed to present the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help them God. In fact, it was their consistently operating in this way that served as the source of their commendation to every man's conscience. You know, when you're a truth teller, you have nothing to be ashamed of, right? I've been asked over the years, Pastor, why is it that you are seemingly so unafraid to say things that other people won't say? You need to know, first and foremost, I take no credit for that. Now, granted, I tend to be a very snarky, sarcastic... Mark's known me forever. He's like, amen, brother. But I tend to be, in my flesh, let's put it this way, tend to be very sarcastic. I can be very cynical. I can be somewhat abrasive when it comes to the truth. Those are the things that I don't want you to see. Those are the things that I think take away from my own ministry. I'm transparent enough to admit that. But I'm not afraid or ashamed to say some of the things I say because they're true. Truth tellers need not ever be afraid of that. False teachers want to say things that always endear them to their audience. They want to say things that will keep them on that pedestal before their hearers. They want to teach things to those who listen to them because it's just what we all want to hear. You know, I'm not going to say his name this morning, but there's a big church down in Houston. You all know the church. Where the guy, you know, might as well, you know, he holds up his Bible every Sunday. This is my Bible. It says what I am, what it says I am. And nobody's ever thought to challenge him. Well, you know, it says you're a heretic. So thanks for the transparency right up front. But then he doesn't even open the Bible during the whole message. Why? Because he's more about giving self-help. He's more about teaching things that are tickling the ears of those who listen to him. Look, the truth, as wonderful as it is, sometimes hurts. But as I've said very often, it hurts so good to those of us who are striving to be more like Christ. The false teachers may have enjoyed some degree of commendation from their unsuspecting and largely uninterested sycophants. Certainly not commendable before God himself, though. God is interested in our promoting the truth. What truth? The truth that comes through Christ and Christ alone in his word. I really appreciate, of all people, don't attach me here, but I appreciate something I read by Chuck Swindoll. He commented on this particular issue. He said, like supermarket cereal, when Christianity is brightly packed and sugar-coated and enticingly offers free prizes on the inside, we fail to see the fine print on the side of the box. And so we never know about all the empty calories we've eaten or realize how malnourished we've become. It tastes good, though. Granted. But keep eating it, it'll kill you. The same thing's true of false teaching. Oh, it sounds so good. It might sound good to your flesh, but it's rotting you from the inside out. Anybody here like snacks? Right? Anybody like, I'm talking like real snacks. I'm not talking about eating rabbit food. That's not a snack. Right? No. I went for a snack the other day, and you know, I made me a salad of kale and carrots, and I'm like, that's not a snack. That's torture. And by the way, you know why you always cook kale and coconut oil, right? Makes it easier to scrape into the trash. I'm talking about Twinkies and Ho-Hos. Can I get an amen? Twinkies and Ho-Hos and Oreos and pecan sandies and carrot cake. Those taste so good. You eat enough of them, though, what happens? Tooth decay. You imbibe enough false teaching, and what happens? Truth decay. Paul's point is well taken here. And continuing with this theme of God's sovereignty and man's passive role in salvation, Paul writes in verse 3, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. It's veiled only to those who are not born again. And just stop here for a minute, because again, I need to point out something that's critically important. From a linguistic and doctrinal standpoint, the word translated here as perishing is also in the passive voice. And why is that important? It's important because, once again, it emphasizes that the eternal condition of any and every man rests squarely on the Lord Himself. Simply stated, as Paul teaches us in Romans 5:12, man's innate condition is what? Fallen in Adam. Adam plunged the whole of the human race into sin. This is where we get the doctrine of original sin from. From the moment of his birth, by God's sovereign ordination and decree, every man comes into this world perishing. You know, from the moment you come out of your mother's womb, the second law of thermodynamics is placed into motion, entropy. You no sooner come out of your mother's womb than you begin to age. You begin to break down. And this breakdown on a cellular level continues until the time when you die. That's just the natural state for every man. Now think about this spiritually. Every person born into this world is born dead spiritually. And as such, they are perishing. And in this perishing state, the gospel remains veiled. That is, we're unable to understand it or heed it. And again, what's required for this condition to be reversed? Christ must remove the veil. You can't learn enough to remove the veil on your own. You can't walk enough aisles to remove the veil on your own. You can't become convinced that you're able to remove the veil on your own and thus remove it. Only Christ can remove the veil. More on that in just a minute, but first, I want to delve a little deeper into this question of how it is that the natural man was not only judicially hardened, that's that being born in trespasses and sins, being born in spiritual death, but I also want to talk about why he remains hopelessly lost without the sovereignty of God in salvation to rescue him. Paul explains this in verse 4. He writes that those who are perishing remain in that condition because In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And once again, I would remind you that the god of this world is actually no god at all. The so-called little g god of this world, the devil, operates only within the sphere that his master, the one true God, permits him to operate. We saw this wonderfully in Job's case. Satan was unable to do anything against God's servant Job without God first granting him permission to do it. Have you tried my servant Job? You can go and try him all you want, just don't kill him. So again, the devil might be the devil, but he's God's devil. He's on a short leash. He can't do anything to you, with you, through you, that God doesn't expressly permit him to do. And don't overlook the juxtaposition that Paul places here between the God of this world and Christ, who is the image of God. The word translated as image, a lot of you know this already, but in case you don't, the word translated as image is the word icon. Automatically, you know, thanks to the computer age, we understand this much better than they would have understood it centuries before, right? Or even decades before. The word icon, what's that little thing on your computer screen? When you open your computer screen and you want to open Microsoft Word, what do you do? Back in the old days, you'd have to go to a command prompt and type it in and a long line or something. Now you just what? You click on the icon, right? So what is the icon in that case? Well, the icon represents the program underneath it or behind it or attached to it. So when you click on the icon, the program comes up. So in a very real sense, the icon is the program. There's really no other way to get to the program without going through the icon. See what I'm doing here? Christ is the icon of God. He's the exact representation of his essence and nature. That's why he said to Philip, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And in a very real way, putting it in our vernacular today, to get to God the Father, what must you do? You have to click on the icon that is Christ. Did Jesus not say that very same thing? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. To say that Jesus is the icon of God simply means that he's everything God is. In fact, he's the physical representation of the entire triune Godhead. And this is what Jesus meant when he said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Understand that. It's very important. Anyway, as far as the unbeliever is concerned, God has sovereignly ordained Satan's role in blinding them, either for all eternity, if God so desires, or until such a time that the Lord is pleased to redeem him and give him the eyes to see and the ears to hear the truth. Now at this point, I realize there's a little bit of friction. It'd be foolish not to recognize that every coin has two sides. There can be two truths that are true simultaneously and in every way. We don't understand this, but here's the thing that is most confusing about this. There are many who insist that it's completely unjust and unfair for God to render some men blind and allow Satan to hold them in that status. They insist that to behave that way is inconsistent with who God is, that such behavior actually diminishes his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his fairness. But here's the thing, and I've pointed out this very thing many times in different messages. Our default position on all of this should not be that every man deserves to be saved. Sadly, this is a byproduct of so much false teaching about God is nothing but love. And Jesus died for every person who will ever live. We can talk about the sufficiency, efficiency argument some other time. But note this. What we gather from that false teaching is this idea that every person deserves to be saved when nothing is farther from the truth. You know what we all deserve? We all deserve hell. We all deserve God's wrath. Well, now, wait a minute, Pastor. I know some really nice people, some really sweet people, and they don't deserve that. Yes, you do. If you're identified with your father, Adam, who plunged us into sin, you are perishing even now, and your destiny, as far as we know, is to suffer the eternal wrath of God. Some people don't like that. Can't help you. It's what the Bible teaches consistently. If any man would be saved and transformed into a new creation in Christ, it will be the result of the gift of God's grace alone. But here's the thing. Here's the other side of the coin. It's also true that if we continue in unbelief and disobedience to God, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Wait a minute. You sound like man with forked tongue. You sounds like doublespeak. Which is it? Is God sovereign? Or is man responsible? Yes. Jesus made this quite clear to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there. You know, I often say that most people know what John 3:16 says, thanks to the guy at the football games who holds up the sign. But the problem is they rarely go on to read what follows in that passage. If people would just read the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say, they would understand very clearly where the blame should be assigned for their unbelief. John 3:16, let's begin there. Here Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that his believing ones," it's a participle, "would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already." Why? Some people would say, well, it's because he didn't elect me to salvation before the foundation of the world. Other people would say, just because God's unfair, God's capricious, he's mean-spirited in his refusal to make himself known to me. Is that what Jesus says? No. He says, he who does not believe has already been judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, he says, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You understand this? There are a lot of people who try to explain this. I had a New Testament professor who said, you know, this is an antinomy, which is a natural tension between two competing truths. I don't see these as competing truths. I see these as compatible truths that we just can't understand fully. You know, there's a lot of theologians who say, well, both of these, you see, they run side to side, and they eventually, these two truths meet in heaven. They're parallel truths. Do we need a geometry lesson? If they meet anywhere, they're not parallel. Right? Remember that, kiddos, before you ever go to geometry, amaze your mom or dad or whoever's teaching you and tell them, nope, parallel lines never meet. Right? Why is it so difficult for us just to say, yep, that's true, and so is that? And these two truths, seemingly at odds with each other, can, in fact, and have been reconciled in the mind of God. You know why we can't say that? Because we're arrogant. We're prideful. I demand that I know. Could this not be one of the secret things that Deuteronomy 29:29 speaks of as belonging to the Lord himself? Could this not be what the Lord speaks of in Isaiah 55 when he says, so much higher are my thoughts than your thoughts and my ways than your ways? Could it be that we as fallen humanity simply have a disconnect when it comes to understanding certain things? I'll go out on a limb and say, yeah, that's probably the case. As I thought about this, I was reminded of a story that I read one time about Sir Isaac Newton. Not the guy responsible for the Fig Newton. This is a guy, the apple gravity, right? Okay. Well, some people don't know. We just got through talking about snacks. Reportedly, somebody approached Sir Isaac Newton and said, Sir Isaac, I do not understand. You seem to be able to believe the Bible like a little child. I have tried, but I cannot. So many of its statements mean nothing to me. I cannot believe, I cannot understand. And listen to Newton's reply. Newton said, sometimes I come into my study, and in my absent-mindedness, I attempt to light my candle when the extinguisher is over it. That's that little metal brass thing that you, a candle snuffer, right? And I fumble about trying to light it and cannot. But when I remove the extinguisher, then I am able to light the candle. I'm afraid the extinguisher in your case is the love of your sins. It is deliberate unbelief that is in you. Turn to God in repentance. Be prepared to let the Spirit of God reveal His truth to you, and it will be His joy to show the glory of the grace of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Those who rail so consistently against the doctrines of God's sovereign grace and salvation are those who have no interest in being reconciled to God. If your main argument is, I refuse to believe because God has not elected me to believe, then you've missed the whole point. I refuse to believe until I attain such doctrinal clarity as is possible among mere mortals. I want to be like the next Spurgeon, the next John Owen, the next John Calvin before I'll believe. I need to understand it all. Then you've missed the whole point. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent. Start there. Would you repent? This morning, as you think about these things, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, would you repent and believe? Would you be saved this morning? If not, you're the fool that the Bible describes you to be. But if so, don't ponder the deepest things imaginable about a thrice holy God and His sovereign dealings. If so, repent and believe. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you will be saved. So again, we're faced with this daunting task of attempting to reconcile God's sovereignty and salvation with man's responsibility to believe. I wish I could better understand this myself. But try as I might, 50 years as a believer, 32 years in the pastoral ministry, I don't completely understand how to reconcile those two things. Again, is God sovereign in the salvation of man? Yes. Is man passive in terms of God's granting him the gift of repentance and saving faith? Yeah. But is man also responsible for not believing the gospel? Yes. Does he stand condemned on the basis of that stubborn unbelief? Yes. How does that work exactly? I'll tell you how it works. Paul answers it beautifully. Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? Stop thinking about that and start thinking about what really matters. Am I in a saving relationship with the only one who can save me? So again, I don't really know how to explain that more thoroughly, but here's something I do know. I do know that as precious, fascinating, as encouraging as the doctrines of grace are to those of us who believe, I do know that the gospel places the responsibility to believe on you and me. One of the arguments that's most commonly made against the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation is what I mentioned a moment ago. Well, I'm not going to believe because I don't believe God's elected me from before the foundation of the world. I really see no need to even try because what if it turns out that he hasn't chosen me? Have you ever heard that argument before? Well, I don't like the God of Calvinism because I might just be believing in error. I might just decide to believe and only then find out that God hadn't elected me. Let me just put it to you this way. If you believe with all your heart that Christ Jesus is the one that is the only way to salvation, that God the Father raised him from the dead as a testament to his uniqueness as prophet, priest, and king. If you believe those things and confess those things with your mouth, you will be saved. Stop worrying about all that other stuff. Do you really want to know how the sausage is made? I used to live next to a meat plant. You don't. Trust me. How many of you like hot dogs? 4th of July, you're going to throw some dogs on the grill. You know, don't boil those things, please. For the love of everything sacred, don't boil a hot dog. You're boiling the life out of it. Cook that thing on the grill. But and enjoy it. Have two. Michael, have three. But don't ask how it's made. You'll never eat another one. I guarantee it. Now, that's not to say let's not inquire about the deeper things of God. Yes, but only when you've developed a sufficient appetite to understand the things of God. Our initial quest should not be to understand the depth of the ocean. How about we first understand the first 10 feet? Then we can plunge deeper and deeper. And by God's grace, he'll allow you to do that. And these things will just become too marvelous for words. But if you start at the bottom, chances are you'll never make it to the top. Charles Spurgeon wrote a sermon that spoke to this very thing. And we used to have some copies of this in the back. If not, we need to get some more of these. But the name of this sermon was Election: No Discouragement to Seeking Souls. And in that sermon, Spurgeon goes on to great lengths to explain that although it's entirely true that God sovereignly elects all who will be saved from before the foundation of the world, such language should never be a source of discouragement for the one interested in the condition of his or her soul. Let me read to you a portion, fairly lengthy portion, but a portion still of what Spurgeon had to say along these lines. He said, "When a sinner is anxiously disturbed about his soul's affairs, his chief and main thought should not be upon this subject. When a man would escape from wrath and attain to heaven, his first, his last, his middle thought should be the cross of Christ. As an awakened sinner, I have vastly less to do with the secret purposes of God than with his revealed commands. For a man to say, 'Thou commandest all men to repent, yet I will not repent because I do not know that I am chosen to eternal life,' is not only unreasonable, but exceedingly wicked. That it is unreasonable, you will clearly see on a moment's reflection. I know that bread does not of itself nourish my body, for man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It depends, therefore, upon God's decree whether that bread shall nourish my body or not. For if he has not purposed that it shall, it may even choke me, and so become rather the cause of my death than the staff of my life. Do I therefore, when I'm hungry, thrust my hands into my pockets and stand still and refuse to help myself from the well-loaded table because I do not know whether God has decreed that the bread should nourish me or not? If I did, I should be an idiot or a madman. Or if in my senses I should starve myself on such a pretense, I should richly deserve the burial of a suicide. I'm not absolutely sure that there will be a harvest upon my field next year. Unless God has ordained that the corn shall spring up and shall ripen, all of my husbandry will be labor lost. There are worms in the earth, frosts in the air, birds in the sky, mildews in the winds, all of which may destroy my corn, and I may lose every single grain of the handful which I throw into my furrows. Shall I therefore leave my farm to be one perpetual fallow, because I do not know whether God has decreed that there shall be a harvest or not next year? If I become a bankrupt, if I'm unable to pay my rent, if the thorn and thistle grow taller and taller, and if at last my landlord thrusts me from my tenancy, all that men will say will be, it serves him right, because I was such a fool as to make the secret purposes of God a paramount consideration instead of performing my known duty. I am ill and sick. A physician comes to me with medicine. I'm not clear that this medicine will heal me. It has healed a great many others, but if God has decreed that I shall die, I shall die. Let me take any quantity of physic or take none at all. My arm mortifies, but I will not have it cut off, because I do not know whether God has decreed that I shall die of mortification or not. Who but a crazed idiot or raving maniac would talk like this? When I put the case in that light, you all reply, nobody ever talks in that way. It's too absurd. Of course nobody does. And the fact is, even in the things of God, nobody really does argue in that way. A man may say, I will not believe in Christ because I'm afraid I'm not elected. But the thing is so stupid, so absurd, that I do not believe that any man, not absolutely demented, can be so grossly foolish as to believe in his own reasoning. I am far rather inclined to think that it is a wicked and perverse method of endeavoring to stultify conscience on the theory that a bad excuse is better than none, and that even a foolish argument is better than having one's mouth shut in speechless confusion. What's Spurgeon's point? You who are without Christ this morning, you hear from this pulpit a lot about the sovereignty of God and salvation. If you're going to be saved, it'll be all of God's doing. But that should be in no way a discouragement. Would you be saved? That's the question. And if you would, cry out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, but I don't understand. Stop. Would you be saved? Would you be a follower of Christ? Would you submit to him as Lord? If so, call out to him. Confess with your mouth that he is who he claims to be in his word, and you will be saved. Oh, but that's just an oversimplification. No, it's not. The gospel is simple. You're a sinner in need of a Savior. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never get to the Father except through him. Believe in him now. There's the gospel. Going back to our text, why does Paul so intently focus not on man's responsibility, but on God's sovereignty and salvation? I mean, if this is really two sides of a coin, why is he so preoccupied with only one side of the coin? And he is, right? I've told you before, we've had people leave this church in disgust because I talk too much about God's sovereignty and election, and they happened to leave right when I was in the middle of Romans 9. So be it. But here's the thing, Paul does talk way more about God's sovereignty than he does man's responsibility. Well, he explains why in verses 5 and 6. Look first at verse 5 where Paul says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. In other words, Paul's saying, none of what we preach is about us, it's all about him. We're simply his bondservants, ministering among you for his sake. What could Paul have done instead? Do you think Paul would have been good at endearing people to him? Absolutely. Paul could have talked about his own experiences prior to his salvation. He could talk about how he was miraculously saved on the road to Damascus, sent to a street called Straight, where he went to the house of a man named Ananias, who took care of him and until the scabs fell off his eyeballs and then thereafter as well. He could have talked about all the things that he had suffered for Christ's sake. He could have talked about the number of times he was shipwrecked, the number of times he was beaten, the number of times he was this or that or the other thing. And he does talk about this in one place, right? He does go on to talk about these things when the occasion calls for it, but his primary focus is never on himself. It's always on the Lord. He was far more inclined to talk about his Savior than anything else. And by way of practical application, this should be a litmus test. And I mean this, and I want you to think about this. Let this be a litmus test for those that we routinely listen to or dialogue with as a means of promoting or enhancing our spiritual growth. We need to ask ourselves, and oh, is this so important in our modern age of social media and podcasts and books that are written. Way too many books are being written, I might add. Right? Why? Because most of the books being written today are written by complete imbeciles who would do well to go back to the beginning and learn these humbling truths. But we need to ask ourselves, who or what does this person seem to talk most about? There's litmus test number one. Those of you who are visiting, if you're looking for a church and you go into a church and the pastor spends more time talking about himself than any time he spends talking about the Lord, leave that place. Find another church. Now, this is not to say that it's not appropriate for the pastor to speak anecdotally about his own experiences, his own life. I do that fairly routinely. But here's the thing. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And if anything I can say about myself and my own experiences, my own life as a believer, helps promote greater spirituality in you as you draw closer to Him, then I will do that. But that's the first test. Secondly, do they talk more about themselves, their wants, their desires, their political aims and goals, their particular axis to grind, or do they talk more about the Lord in such a way that I'm genuinely able to grow in my faith and the hope that we have in Him? Look, if the people you're listening to don't point you to Christ, stop listening. If the people you listen to do nothing more than stoke your angst, stoke your anger, stoke your ungodly preferences one way or the other about things that are going on in the world, stop listening. Find somebody who will talk to you about Christ. I'm dead serious here. I don't have any need in the world to know about what went on in the Roman Empire. I really don't. Those things are fascinating, of course. And we can dabble in those things as a side hobby. But so many people are using those things. You know, what went on in the French Revolution, what went on here and there and hither and yon all over the world. What does that do to promote my growth in Christ? Nothing. You know what it does do? It makes me angry. Should that be? No. No. Surround yourself with people who will grow your faith. Iron sharpening iron. So much of what passes as preaching today is far too preoccupied with anything but Christ Himself. Ironically enough, most of what we hear by way of false teaching focuses on issues that only Christ can sufficiently address. And why He's left out of the conversation, I just don't know. As Charles Hodge observed, to make the end of preaching the inculcation of virtue, to render men honest, sober, benevolent, and faithful, is part and parcel of that wisdom of the world which is foolishness with God. It's attempting to raise fruit without trees. When a man is brought to recognize Jesus Christ as Lord and to love and worship him as such, then he becomes like Christ. What more can the moralist want? And don't overlook what Paul says here in verse 5 about how he and his companions sought to represent Christ. They sought to represent him not as Savior, as wonderful as that is, not as a friend to saved sinners, which he most certainly is, but they sought to represent him primarily as Lord. As Lord. I don't know what world we live in where people still, A, deny the lordship of Jesus Christ, or B, insist that lordship salvation is some kind of heresy that we must retreat from. You know what lordship salvation is? Lordship salvation is simply the acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that because he's my Lord, and because of the Holy Spirit who's active in me, giving me ways to demonstrate that he is Lord, I'm going to live my life in such a way as to demonstrate to a lost and dying, watching world that he is Lord. And yet the belief persists. Well, it's possible that he can be Savior and not Lord to some. What kind of garbage theology is that? Here's the thing, even to those of you who are locked in stubborn unbelief right now, thinking to yourself, I can't wait till he just shuts up. We can go eat. Right? Guess what? He's your Lord too. Notice Paul leaves out the personal pronoun. He doesn't say we present Christ as our Lord. We present him as Lord. And one day's coming. Don't know when that will be, but one day's coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is so. Again, I don't know what to make of people who insist that Christ will be Lord if I make him Lord. If I decide to acknowledge him as Lord. But in that very statement is an indication that you don't belong to him. And that's not me saying that. Who said that? Jesus. What he said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? Meaning, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet your life fails to demonstrate the presence of God's Holy Spirit that manifests himself in fruits? And what's the implication there? Stop calling me Lord if you have no intention of doing what I say. One of the first, and I would suggest among the most important fruits of salvation, is a surrender to Christ as Lord. Remember what Paul wrote in Romans 10:9. A part of this that somehow gets left out. He said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. We have a lot of people confessing Jesus with their mouth, but they fail to acknowledge him as Lord. They fail to submit to him as Lord. And what can we say about individuals in that condition? They probably don't belong to him at all. Well, this brings us to the heart of why Paul and his fellow ministers focus so intently on Christ as opposed to themselves. Verse 6, Paul says, this is because God, who said light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Have you ever stopped to think about that? And this is where it gets really fascinating. Who was it that said, let there be light? God. Who in particular? not the Father. It's the second person of the triune Godhead. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Because John tells us that by him and through him, everything was created. Do you realize that the same one who said, "Let there be light," and light came to be in the universe, is the same one who looked at your dark, dying heart, dead heart, your heart of stone, replaced it with a heart of flesh, and said, "Let there be light." And poof. This is why we're so insistent in the Reformed tradition that regeneration precedes faith. To get those things reversed is tragic. To get those things reversed is to insist that every man has faith, but it's up to him to exercise it in the right direction. If he exercises it in the proper way, God grants him regeneration. Dead men don't believe anything, folks. What must I do in order to be able to exercise faith? I need to be made alive. And isn't that what Paul says in Ephesians 2? We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God made us alive. This is why we speak more of Christ than ourselves. This is why we constantly speak about the sovereignty of God and salvation more than we do about man's responsibility. It's because God is worthy. It's because God alone is to receive the glory for who you are as a new creation in Christ. It's because you're still a nobody who happens to be blessed with the ability to believe in the only somebody that matters, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way you and I are able to understand and appreciate the glory of God is because he's given us the light to see him, and he's given us new hearts with which to love him and follow him. And he's done this not through the face of Moses, that is, not through the requirement of the letter of the law. He's done this in the face of Christ. And all that means is he's done this by virtue of the one who is able to keep the letter of the law in your stead. We would all do well to remember that apart from Christ, we're nothing. In and of ourselves, we have nothing of which to boast. Instead, our constant refrain should be all glory to God. All glory to God.